I find in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 that the Apostle Paul has critics, and he replies to his critics, but he says that his critics are saying things like this about him. His letters, say they, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. The critics of the Apostle Paul seem to be saying that when he writes us a letter, we're very impressed. When we hear him in person, we're not so impressed because his bodily presence is weak and his speech is contemptible. He'll tell them later, he say, though I be rude in speech, I'm not rude in knowledge. I am rather thankful that the man over here who is supposed to be a pattern for Gentile preachers is described in the Bible as being rude in speech and his speech being contemptible. I believe I can identify some of that. Gives me a little bit of comfort, perhaps the wrong kind of comfort. But the critics of the Apostle Paul seem to be saying that he's a better writer than he is a preacher. And I'll warn any Primitive Baptist preacher who does a lot of writing, that'll be said about you eventually if you keep it up. One reason I don't write very much. Now then, he says his critics are saying of him, his letters, say they, are weighty and powerful. If we get a letter from him, we're impressed. When we hear him in person, his bodily presence is weak and his speech is contemptible. The Apostle Paul replies to his critics this way, and he's been a bit ironic or sarcastic, but he says, for we dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with those that commend themselves. He said, I wouldn't dare compare myself with you folk over here bragging on yourselves. But listen to this. He says, for they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. How are these people measuring themselves? They're measuring themselves by themselves. They're measuring themselves by other people. They're measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves. And I've said to folks many, many times, if you will allow me to compare me or my life to other people and let me pick the people, I might measure up very, very well. Folks love to compare themselves among themselves and measure themselves by themselves. But he lets them know, he says, I'm not going to be measured by your standard. He said, I'm going to be measured by God's rule or by God's standard. And I could probably find some people in Tyler, Texas this very night that if you'll allow me to measure my life by their lives, I might measure up quite well. But on the other hand, if I measure my life by God's standard, which is perfect, here's God's perfect standard, if I measure myself by that one, the result is always the same. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So the Apostle Paul says, you have your measuring stick, but he says God has another one. He says the only one I'm concerned about is God's rule, God's standard. I've noticed as I've gone through life that people have lots of different measuring sticks by which they measure things. The world in general has a far different measuring stick in measuring success in this life than God's Word has. Lord tells us, the 12th chapter of Luke, the abundance of a man's life consisteth not in the things which he possesseth. But this materialistic society that we live in teaches us to measure other people by what a size of home they live in, what neighborhood they live in, what type of vehicles they drive, how much they have. And over here at the end of the way, you have this poor individual, never amounted to anything, this ne'er-do-well, didn't accomplish a lot, supposed to be labeled a failure in life. A person over here accumulated a lot of material goods, supposed to be a success. That's man's standard. But the Lord says the abundance of a man's life consisteth not. A man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. Luke chapter 12. Well, so as we think about the different measuring standards that people have, Lord tells us in the 16th chapter of Luke, verse 15, that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. Now, usually when the world starts measuring how successful you are, how important you are, the measuring sticks that they pull out are how famous was this person, how powerful, how influential, what did they accumulate, how many followers did they have, such as that. All that is abomination in the sight of God. None of that counts in the sight of God. We come to the 55th chapter of Isaiah, verse 8, and God says, "My ways are not your ways, and my thoughts are not your thoughts." God doesn't have the same measuring standard that we have. I've met folks as I've gone through life that have had all kinds of different measuring standards by which they've measured success, by which they've measured other people. I've even had a little bit of amusement at some primitive Baptists I've known as to how they measured old Baptist meetings. I had a dear friend that for many, many years, any time I preached a primitive Baptist meeting and 300 miles of his home, he'd be there. He was at meetings I preached all over Tennessee, Alabama, some places, Mississippi, a lot of other places I could name. The old fellow's dead and gone now, but he was a real primitive Baptist gypsy. I mean, he just went far and near to meetings I preached and a lot of other preachers preached. I remember one time he walks up to Sonny Piles and Elder Paul Jones, and he said, "I could go to a primitive Baptist meeting 90 miles north of my house, but I don't go up there. They don't have no hospitality." Said, "Instead, I drive 700 miles south, and I better not call the name of this church. There's folks here from there." He said, "Instead, I drive 700 miles down south." Now, I'll just go ahead and tell it, since you'll guess it anyway. "I go to that Amen Association, Ruth, Mississippi. They got hospitality down there." Said, "I've been to the best primitive Baptist meeting I ever went to in my life. They had hot coffee available at all times and pies that thick." Well, that was his measuring standard of how good a primitive Baptist was, because he is a coffee-drinking wino, and the fact that they had hot coffee available at all times and pies that thick. "Best meeting ever been to in my life. Hot coffee available all times and pies that thick." Well, that's his measuring standard. There's some folk measure a meeting by the amount of noise it's made. When they start measuring the amount of spirit that's present, they measure it by the amount of noise the preacher makes. They measure it by the amount of noise folk out there make. And my reply to that is, if the amount of spirit in a meeting is to be measured by the amount of noise we make, I wonder why the Lord picked the dove, one of the quietest of all birds, to be the emblem of the Holy Spirit instead of the rooster or the hoot owl. You ever study about things like that? So since I've introduced the fact that folk do not have the same measuring sticks, they don't have the same measuring rods. And maybe there's many things in life that the standard by which I would measure them might not be exactly the standard you'd use. That teaches all of us that the only standard that really counts is God's standard. That's the final, ultimate standard. I've mentioned earlier in this meeting, like most primitive Baptist ministers, I receive all kinds of junk mail from religious organizations out in the world, and most any primitive Baptist church clerk, you're going to find out, like the pastor, your name gets on endless mailing lists. Hardly a week passes that I don't get Madison Avenue, Hollywood, multicolor, slick-papered promotions trying to get me to spend money and to enroll in some kind of a course or sign up for something. Whereby you can build a successful ministry, or the secrets to building a successful church. The secrets to building a successful church, the secrets to having a successful ministry, success in the ministry. Sign up, send your money, guaranteed results. This will produce a successful church and a successful ministry. In reading this type of material over many years, it's been very easy for me to determine the measuring standards by which the religious world determines a successful ministry and a successful church. Now then, using their measuring standards, listen to this part very carefully. Using their measuring standards, I want to spend the rest of the time I'm up here tonight, lest the Lord takes my mind in another direction, talking to you about some unsuccessful preachers. I want to talk to you about some failure preachers, measure according to the measuring standards that I draw from these folk that are wanting to sell me books, tapes, promotions, get me and you other brethren have read this stuff too. by according to their measure and standards. I keep emphasizing that. Measured by their standards. I want to describe to you tonight some unsuccessful preachers, some failure preachers that I've known. Unsuccessful preachers. Failure preachers. First of all, I'm thinking right now of a preacher that lived longer than any preacher I've ever known of. And preached longer than any preacher I've ever known of. I've known several preachers preach 50 years. My great uncle preached 57. I've known some that preached 60 or 70 years. Back when I was real young, I knew Elder J.B. Hardy. He preached for many, many years. But the man I'm thinking about preached longer than anybody I've ever known of in my life. And at the end of his days over here, the only folk he had ever influenced was his own family. By the standards of these Madison Avenue Hollywood folk over here, this man was a failure. He was a failure beyond dispute. No debate about it. I'm also thinking about another preacher that carries his message out among people, and God had already told him, take the message to them. They won't hear you, and they didn't hear him, and so he didn't lead anybody. I'm also thinking about another preacher right now, and this particular preacher was out preaching one time, and he had a little handful, about a dozen disciples or followers that he'd gathered along the way, and so he begins to preach to folks, and at the beginning of this, he has a large crowd, better than 5,000 folks out to hear him. Sounds good so far. This man just kept on preaching, and before long, he doesn't have anybody left but his 12 disciples, and whittles them down by telling us before this story's over that one of them is an imposter, and really there's only 11. By the world standards, a preacher, if I were to go somewhere to preach and I came back, just say, well, how was the crowd there? How was the crowd at Pigeon Forge, or the crowd where you went someplace to preach a meeting? I say, well, started out pretty well. First got there, we started out with about 5,000 folks, and people kept drifting away, and by the time I got through there, last day I preached there, there's less than a dozen. You'd label that a failure now, wouldn't you? I'm also thinking about another preacher that went to an intellectual and educational center. He went to the highest intellectual and cultural center on the face of this earth, and in your language, you might translate that maybe into the campus of Harvard or Yale or Southern Methodist, University of Texas, or if you're over in England, Oxford or Cambridge or someplace like that. He goes up to this intellectual and cultural center to preach to the eggheads, and they mocked at him and called him a babbler. And all this type of thing, and says, we'll hear you again, gave him a B-back button, sort of put him off. And there's just a handful there clave to him. Now, by all standards that I read in this Madison Avenue Hollywood material today that folks send me, all the standards by which they judge the success of a ministry, this man was also a failure. But as I go back and now I begin to reveal the names of some of these men that I've been talking to you about, if some of you haven't caught on already, that first preacher I want to take up was a man named Noah. You say, Noah, a preacher? Oh, yes. We go to 2 Peter chapter 2 and in verse 5. The Apostle Peter right here says, and if God spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, and that salvation that we're talking about here was an earthly timely deliverance. But it says, God spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, and bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. Well, that says right there, Noah was a preacher. You say, well, what in the world did he preach? He preached righteousness. And that was one of his biggest problems. He preached righteousness. Now, there are some things you can preach in this world, and you'll pack buildings, and you'll draw lots of support, and you can be real popular. If you'll get up and preach healing of bodily pains, and I wouldn't do this, but I'll guarantee you, I'll guarantee you it would happen if Brother Burness were to start putting notices on TV and in the papers down here and advertising down here in this country on TV that we're going to have a meeting next winter here at Tyler Church. The preachers that's going to be here are going to be talking about bodily healing and how you can get relief from your arthritis, rheumatism, cancer, heart attack, diabetes, and all that. Well, you couldn't triple deck the people in this building. Because a lot of folk are a lot more interested in getting relief from aches and pains and that than they are spending eternity in heaven. Now, you can just mark that down. Now, on the other hand, you might also put in the paper that we're going to have a marriage enrichment seminar here, teach you how to get along with your wife or how to get along with your husband. And if you're spatting and fighting, and if you're acting like the Lockhorns, and if there's trouble in paradise, just come and we'll counsel you on how everything can be lovey-dovey once again. Folks are a lot more interested in that than they are heaven. And then you might advertise that we're going to have a meeting here and the preachers are going to give you the very latest about the mark of the beast and 666 and the Antichrist and the color of his hair, the color of his eyes, and all that. Folks are curious about all that type of thing. Now, then, a man preaches those type of things might have what the world calls a successful ministry. But if you're a preacher of righteousness, if you get up and preach about adultery and fornication and divorce and remarriage, what this man has preached tonight, you're not going to be popular. Brother David was preaching that divorce and remarriage thing to you just like the Bible teaches it. But you're not going to build a successful ministry upon it. You're not going to build a successful ministry taking the biblical stand on these perverts that are in the world today. You're not going to build a ministry preaching righteousness when it comes to the things that prevail in our society. You're not going to build a successful ministry by preaching righteousness, by preaching what the Bible has to say about intoxication, alcoholism, drunkenness, divorce, desertion, and things like that. Noah, you say, well, what did he preach? This text tells you. He was a preacher of righteousness. Now then, as we begin to look at Noah, the world today would label him a failure. In fact, I have read things in the past written by folks out here in the denominational world where they have labeled Noah a failure. Because the way they try to present Noah is that Noah stood on a soapbox for 120 years begging and pleading for people to come into the ark, hoping to pack the ark and fill it up and save people back in that day. And after all those long years of preaching, the only people he could influence was his little family. Well, if I were to take the position that God caused Noah to do that preaching to try to influence that world and change that world, and make some kind of a great big revolutionary change in that world, I'd have to label him a failure myself. But we come over here to the 11th chapter of Hebrews, and the Apostle Paul says, by faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by which he condemned the world, and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. What does that say Noah did? It says, by which he condemned the world. And I'm going to say something here tonight, and I don't expect very few folks to grasp it. You have to have a whole lot of experience in life to grasp it. And I suppose a lot of folks at first might want to reject it. A lot of our people have got the idea that the Lord put the church in the world to change the world, convert the world, to bloom and mushroom all over this earth. Instead, he put the church here to be a witness against it. It's the truth whether you like it or not. I'm not trying to discourage church building. I try to do everything I can to build. I'm willing to preach over the radio, pastor one, preach over the country. I try to urge people to do their duty. But I've learned a long time ago, the Lord didn't put the church here to reach out here and change this world and make it a nice little paradise here on this earth. He put the church here to be a witness against it. Now then you say, a witness against it. It says, by faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world. That doesn't mean Noah just stood on a soapbox and condemned people with everything he said. But first of all, Noah condemned the world by his walk. The very fact that here was a man over here walking with God. Read what the sixth chapter of Genesis says about him. Here was a just man, perfect in all of his generations, walking in God's ways. And God even said about Noah, for thee only have I seen righteous before me. By God's standard, Noah was the only righteous man that God had seen. Now, if Noah had never said a word, just by living right, he was condemning the world round about him by his example. But I don't have any doubt that Noah, in his preaching, since he was a preacher of righteousness, he was exposing their life and their society for what it was. If I were to take the position that God caused Noah to do all that preaching all those years and hoping to change that world and bring about some kind of a big revolutionary change, I might be like some folk I've heard out here in the world, have to label him a failure myself. But I find God told Noah in the sixth chapter of Genesis, before Noah ever built the ark, he says, the end of all flesh is before me. He says, but with thee have I established my covenant. And he says, and thou shalt come into the ark, and thy sons and their wives with thee. God named and numbered beforehand the people that were going to come into the ark. Now, whether folks like this or not, I find where after Noah got the ark built, in Genesis chapter 7, verse 1, God says to Noah, come thee and enter into the ark and all thy house. Who was to come and enter the ark? Come and enter the ark and all thy house. I find that preaching that Noah did and the life he did and Noah's testimony rather was a condemnation against that world. Now let's come over here to Romans chapter 1, verse 20. We're going to find in Romans chapter 1, verse 20, that many, many times that when the long-suffering and patience of God has come to an end with the people, God sends His servants among them. God sends His message to them to leave them without excuse. Romans chapter 1, verse 20. The Apostle Paul says, for the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they're without excuse. You know, the Apostle Paul has just written right here that any individual that's got an intellectual level above that of a fool can look out here, and in the things that God has made, it's obvious that God is and God runs things. God has given us plenty of evidence in the starry heavens above and the anthills beneath us and the oceans and everything round about us that God is and God runs things. No wonder the Bible tells us twice, Psalms 53:1, Psalms 14:1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. But the first chapter of Romans here goes on to say, says, but because they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. Why is it that a lot of people deny the existence of God? Why is a lot of people say, well, I'm not an atheist, I'm an agnostic. All an agnostic is an atheist who's afraid to come out and say it. Do they deny the existence of God because it's unreasonable? No, they don't like it because they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. Here's my fornicating, perverted lifestyle, and it gets in my way, it cramps me to believe or acknowledge that there's a God up there to whom I'm accountable and that there is a day out here where He is going to judge the world. That cramps my lifestyle, makes me uncomfortable, so I don't like that. So we cast it aside. Bible says about such folks, for professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. This man I'm talking about, God never labeled Noah a failure. World would label him a failure, they'd label him unsuccessful. I find instead of God labeling Noah an unsuccessful preacher or a failure preacher, I find in the 14th chapter of Ezekiel, when God's about to send judgment upon that land, four times he tells them, he said, I would not spare this land though these three men were in it. He said, I would deliver them, but he said, I wouldn't even deliver their sons and daughters. And when God named the three greatest examples of faith in the Old Testament, he names Noah, Daniel, and Job. I mean, by God's standard, this man was no failure. By God's standard, this man was no unsuccessful preacher. God says he's one of the three greatest examples of faith in the Old Testament. I wouldn't spare this land though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it. Noah was sent, Noah was in this world. Somebody says, well, he failed to pack the ark. He failed to get lost souls into the ark. He failed in all that. But there's one thing he did not fail. He did not fail in being a witness against that world in which he lived. He didn't fail at that. Now I want to come to two Old Testament prophets, and they're two of the greatest in the Old Testament. That's Ezekiel and Jeremiah. I find places where the Lord told both these prophets, Ezekiel and Jeremiah, said, here's my message. You carry it to the people of Israel, but they won't hear you. You say, well, that's no encouragement. It is the truth. And you know what? They carried it, and they didn't hear them. You're going to rate them as unsuccessful? God didn't. You know why God didn't rate them as unsuccessful? Because they did what God said. Once again, these men were going out to be a witness against a wicked people. And when it's all over, nobody could say to God, you're an old, mean, ugly God. We were down here living in sin, and you were mad at us, but you didn't let us know about it. And if we'd have just known you'd just given us a chance, we'd have straightened up and we'd have flown right. If you'd have just given us a chance, you'd just let us know. No, God left them without excuse. That world over there before the flood was left without excuse. Noah preached to them. Some people say 120 years. Noah preached to them. Those people in Jeremiah's day were left without excuse. Now let's come to Ezekiel chapter 3. God tells young Ezekiel, he says, get thee up and get thee unto the house of Israel and speak with my words unto them. Now listen to this carefully. For thou art not sent to a people of a strange speech and a hard language, but to the house of Israel. God repeats it in case you missed it. He repeats it. For thou art not sent to many people of a strange speech and hard language, whose language thou canst not understand. In other words, I'm not sending you over here to people who don't speak your language. Are you catching this? I'm not sending you over here to people who don't speak your language. Listen, God says, surely had I sent you unto them, they would have hearkened. God says, if I'd sent you over here to this people of a strange speech and a hard language, whose language thou canst not understand, God says, surely. Is there anything any more sure than when God says, surely? Can you get any more sure than that? God says, surely, they would have hearkened. Now then, but God says, instead, get thee unto the house of Israel, says, they will not hearken unto thee, because they will not hearken unto me, because they are an impudent and rebellious people. Now, in case you're here tonight and you believe that all the elect will obey the gospel, consider this. Here's some people over here. God says they would have hearkened unto it. They would have heard it if I had sent it. But he says, but I'm not sending it. Here's some people over here. Did you catch it? Here's some people over here would have heard it. If I'd have sent it, they'd have heard it. I'm not sending it to them. I'm sending it over here to a people that are not going to hear. So don't waste your breath trying to tell me that all the elect are going to hear and obey the truth. Here's some folk over here never did obey it because they never did hear it. God says if they'd have heard it, they'd have obeyed it. He said, by the way, if I'd have sent you over here to these people, they would have obeyed it. Now then, look at this. Ezekiel, faithful to what God says, carried his message to the impudent and rebellious house of Israel. And you know what? They didn't hear him. You're going to label him unsuccessful preacher, a failure? God never did. Now then, I find the Lord Jesus Christ has a different measure and standard for his servants than most people have in this world today. I find the measure and standards that most people have in this world today is numbers and amounts. This world today is drunk on numbers, and they're drunk on amounts. That which is highly esteemed among men is abomination to the sight of God. Let's go back to Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 and 7. And God tells the nation Israel after he brought them out of Egypt. He said, I have chosen you to be a special people unto me above all the people on the earth. You believe God loves everybody equally and alike? Go home and read that verse about three times before you go to bed. God tells the nation Israel, he says, I have chosen you to be a special people unto the Lord above all the peoples that are on the face of the earth. Now listen to what God told the nation Israel. Deuteronomy 7:7. He says, the Lord did not set his love upon you nor choose you because you were more in number than all people. He says, for you were the fewest of all people. And it was not till just a few days ago that I really saw the significance of just how few they were. So I guarantee you never heard this before. Not from me, anyway. Never saw this. I've thought in my mind for years about at the time God set his love upon you, you were the fewest of all people. Fewer in number than all people. You were the fewest of all people. Well, it's well understood that the nation Israel started with God's dealings with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Don't have to prove that if you've read the Bible a little bit. The nation Israel starts with God's dealings with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That nation started when God singles out a man named Abraham and made a promise to Abraham. Now, God says, when I set my love upon you and chose you, this is not eternal election. We're dealing with the choice of the nation Israel. God says, you were not more in number than other people. You were the fewest. Fewest. The beginning of that nation Israel. You think God's impressed with numbers? God reaches over here and starts that nation by dealing with a man who's 75 and his wife is 65. They're childless and she's barren. Looks like that family's going to die out. That nation starts with two people. 75-year-old man, 65-year-old woman. They're childless and she is barren. Can you get any fewer than that? Looks like that family's going to play out. Now, show you God doesn't get in as big a hurry as we do. Number of years pass, and he's 100, and she's 90, and finally she delivers a child named Isaac. Now that nation consists of three people. But a number of years pass, and this son Isaac is 40 years old before Abraham sends Eliezer to get a bride for him. He's 40 years old before he married. Now, we bring Rebekah into that family. But we don't have four because, remember, Sarah dies at 127, Genesis 23. Here's all there is to that family. Abraham's still living, Isaac, and Rebekah. Here's the beginnings of the nation Israel. Now, think about how long it's been since God first singled out Abraham in Genesis 11. Now, I'm not going to try to do the math for you, but I could do it. Just think how many years are rolling by. This 100-year-old man is now 140, and his wife is dead before his son marries. Now then, it turns out that beautiful Rebekah is also married. Before I leave here, I may take up a string of barren women in the Bible. I haven't preached on that in about 35 years. It's probably about time. It's almost going to look strange at how many of these women in the bloodline of Christ were barren. All right? Rebekah is barren. God blesses her to bring twins into the world, Jacob and Esau. God says this lineage is coming through Jacob, not Esau. Well, You find Jacob now. Jacob takes on two wives. And I probably said here at Tyler before, in the Chinese language, they have over 600 characters. They draw a symbol for their words. And one of their symbols for trouble is a roof. They draw a roof with two women under it. Well, he not only has two wives, but has their two handmaidens. So now we have the baby race going, and he's having children by four different women, total of 12 of them, and a daughter named Dinah. But even at that, we come over to the time when Joseph is down in Egypt. Joseph is down in Egypt, and Jacob's family goes down. There's only 70 of them at that time. And I promise you, there's at least 180 years passed. That's mighty few, isn't it? You think God's impressed with numbers? That was the roots of the nation Israel, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And 180 years have passed, and there's not but 70 of them. Whew! Listen, God doesn't get carried away by numbers like some of you folk out here. World measures by numbers. Lord told his church in Luke 12:32, "Fear not, little flock, it's the Father's good pleasure to give unto you the kingdom." I'd love to see Primitive Baptist churches in every hamlet and village this country. I'd like to see all of them have overflow crowds. I'd like to see all that. Yeah, that's what I'd like to see. But my biggest concern about the Primitive Baptist right now is not that we're small in number. That's not my biggest concern. My biggest concern is pleasing the Lord. My biggest concern is what the Apostle Paul says. He says, "Take heed if you bite and devour one another, that you be not consumed one of another." I don't stay awake at night worrying about the fact that we're not the largest of all people, that we're not the largest group. The nation Israel over here wasn't the largest of all nations, but they were God's special treasure. The thing that makes the church God's special treasure is being faithful to the truth, faithful to the Lord. The Lord's measuring stick is faithfulness. The Lord says, "He that's faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much." Well, there's a lot of folk going to label Ezekiel a failure. They're going to label Jeremiah failures. But these men went out and carried God's word. What purpose did it serve? It stood as a witness against the wicked world, and in the final day, the wicked world cannot say that, "Well, we didn't know. Why didn't you tell us?" The Bible says, so that they're without excuse. The United States of America is without excuse too, my neighbor. Churches in every town and village of this country. There was a time every motel in America had a Gideon Bible in it. Dime stores in America sold it. Back when I was a boy in school, the Gideon Society came to the public school every year and gave away free New Testaments. There's not an individual in this nation that can read, that could say, "Well, I was ignorant. I didn't know what God's standards were because there weren't any Bibles around." In addition to that, there have been men in this country, preached it from pulpits, preached it on the radio. It's available, my friends. It's available. This world in which we're living today has been abundantly warned. They're without excuse. But there's a couple old sayings I think about a lot. One of them is that the only lesson man has ever learned from history is that man never learns anything from history. But there's another saying, though: they that are ignorant of history are doomed to repeat it. Well, we're without excuse also. Now then, I come to the... You say, "Well, tell us about that preacher who went to that place and started off with 5,000. Well, you Bible readers don't have that one figured out, don't you? We come over here to John chapter 6, and measured by the world standards, I want to talk to you about another unsuccessful preacher. Measured by the world standards, I find a preacher over here in John chapter 6 that preaches to some people all day. At the end of the day, they fed them, and they fed over 5,000. So, I know there was at least that many there. Bible tells us that this preacher I'm talking about and his disciples get in the ship, and they go across the sea there. And the next day, there's a lot of other folks go a-shipping. They get in their boats, too. They're pursuing him. And this crowd, or a good portion of them, keeps following him. But this preacher knows the hearts of people, and he looks at these people and he says, "You seek me not because of the miracles, but you did eat of the loaves and were filled." You see, you've caught on, I'm talking to you about the Lord Jesus Christ. There were some people followed Jesus Christ because their natural minds were impressed with his miracles. We come to John 2:23. And it says, "Now when Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover, in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did." Now listen to me here. If the whosoever believeth of John 3:16 is a race-wide, unlimited, unqualified invitation to anybody, anywhere, who will believe on Jesus Christ, then it has to include these people right above in John 2:23. Anybody want to deny that? And in case you didn't catch it, I'm going to repeat it. If the whosoever believeth of John 3:16 is a race-wide, unlimited, unqualified, universal invitation to anybody, anywhere who will believe, then it has to include these believers in John 2:23. But it didn't. Read your Bible. "Now when Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover and the feast day, many believed on his name because of the miracles which he did, but Jesus would not commit himself unto them, because he knew what was in man and needed not that any should testify of man." These people were not believing on Jesus or following Jesus because their hearts had been changed, because they were led by the Holy Ghost. Their natural minds were impressed with his miracles, like folks today. Well, over here in John chapter 6, there's some people like that in the crowd. People have been seeing the miracles, carried away. He says, "You seek me not because you saw the miracles." Some followed him because of the miracles. He says, "You seek me because you ate of the loaves and were filled." There are some people try to build churches with foot-long hot dogs and acre hamburgers. I still have in my doomsday file somewhere at home where years ago, while I was preaching in Hamilton, Ohio, there was a church up there, not Primitive Baptist, I understand, but there's a church up there advertised that they were going to have the world's largest banana split. They built a trough about 25 feet long or so, told how many gallons of ice cream to put in it, how much chocolate, nuts, bananas, cherries, and all that. Here's this banana split, about 25, 30 feet long. I have a picture of kids on either side lined up like hogs eating the world's largest banana split. The Lord never put the church here to compete with the carnal. If it's fried chicken and such you want, the carnal's got it or somebody's got it. The Lord put the church here to preach the gospel and honor Christ. Now then, here's people following the Lord in John 6. Some are following him because of miracles. Some following him because of the feed. He begins to preach to them about the true bread that came down from heaven. Now the Lord begins to preach to them, and let's listen to his preaching. John chapter 6, verse 37, he says, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out, for I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but to do the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day." Lord keeps on preaching. John 6:44, about five verses later. "No man can come unto me except my Father which has sent me draw him, and I'll raise him up at the last day." There's folks in the crowd don't like this. They begin to murmur among themselves. And they say, "This is a hard saying. And who can hear it?" You know what this type of preaching is doing to people? You caught on what the Lord's preaching? He's preaching election. Preaching election. He's preaching the effectual call. You say, what's effectual mean? That means it gets the job done. He's preaching eternal security. He's preaching depravity. "No man can come to me except my Father which sent me draw him." They came close to calling it hard shell doctrine. They said, "This is a hard saying. And who can hear it?" That's close enough, isn't it? Came mighty close calling him a hard shell. "This is a hard saying. And who can hear it?" Folks don't like it. They're drifting away. Finally, Lord keeps pounding into him. He says, "It is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, their spirit and their life." Folks didn't like that. It says, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. His own disciples are leaving. Now, any pastor that I know of out here in the denominational world, if this started happening to him, he's done run off the outsiders, run off the outside attendants. Now he's running off the members. People are leaving. Listen, there'd be some folk out here plucking chickens to get feathers, and there'd be others out here cooking the tar. I mean, that's getting about time to leave. From that time, many of his disciples left and went not back with him. Now watch this. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that would believe not. Brother David Dunn's made this point once. Allow me to make it once again. If Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that would believe not, doesn't the process of elimination teach us that he also knew from the beginning who they were that would believe? He knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who would betray him. And his disciples went back, and the Lord turns to the 12. Says, "Will ye also go away?" They said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. We don't have anywhere to go." But the Lord's not through whittling them down yet. He said, just 12 left now. The crowd that dwindled. The failure meeting. The unsuccessful preacher. Started out the big meeting down at Tyler or Pigeon Forge or wherever with 5,000 and now down to 12. Lord says, I'm going to whittle it down some more. Just 12 of you left, but have I not chosen you 12 and one of you is a devil? Catch that? There's only 11 out of you 12 going to stick with it as it is. By man's standards, suppose they have the audacity to label Jesus a failure, say he is unsuccessful. I'm going to give you another failure right fast. I find we're the greatest preacher that ever lived other than the Lord Jesus Christ. About a whip behind the chiefest of the apostles. Says in 1 Corinthians 15:10, I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. This man's, the Apostle Paul, goes to Athens, Greece, to the intellectual and cultural center of the world. And when he gets to Athens, Greece, it says that the Apostle Paul, as he goes through this city, which was looked upon in that day as the intellectual and cultural city center of the ancient world, it says his spirit was stirred within him when he saw that city wholly given to idolatry. And the Bible tells us that the Apostle Paul, when he was there, he was opposed by Jews, organized religion. He was opposed by devout persons, well-meaning children of God, perhaps. But now he's going to be opposed by the forces of misguided education. Here come the philosophers of the Stoics and Epicureans. Now, a philosopher is a man who studies more and more about less and less until he finally knows everything about nothing. So, here came the philosophers of the Stoics and the Epicureans. Three sources of opposition: the Jews, misguided religion, devout persons, sincere children of God, but led astray, working against him. He's opposed by these philosophers of the Stoics and the Epicureans. And they said, what will this babbler say? They're not impressed with him because he seemed to be a setter forth of strange gods and the resurrection. Remember this. The resurrection of the body was a foreign concept to the Jews, to the Greeks. The Greeks believed that this body is a tomb or shell in which the spirit resides. They had no belief in the resurrection. They didn't believe in the resurrection. Because you're going to find later, they said he preaches this strange new doctrine of the resurrection. That's a foreign concept to those Greeks. What will this babbler say? Seems to be a setter forth of strange gods and the resurrection. So they go outside of Mara to outside of Athens to the highest point around Athens, the Areopagus or Mars Hill, which was kind of a soapbox where people gathered, because it says the Athenians spent all their time in doing nothing else other than to hear or tell something new. They were fascinated with the news. They were eager to hear something new. They were eager to tell something new. And so at least the only thing that Paul's preaching that appealed to them, he's a babbler, he's a setter forth of strange gods, but this is way out, man. This is new. They at least want to hear it because it's new. The Apostle Paul begins to preach to them. He said, "You men of Athens, said, I perceive in all things you're too superstitious." First thing he did, he insulted his crowd, called them superstitious. "Said, I passed by and I beheld your devotions to this altar to the unknown God, whom you therefore ignorantly worship." That's two strikes against him. He's done called his audience ignorant and superstitious. He says, "Him declare I unto you." And notice how he describes God. He describes God in whom we live and move and have our being. That old hard shell preacher is preaching life before action. He's preaching the law of biogenesis, a life before action. Sound like an old hard shell to me. "In whom we live and move and have our being." And he says, "Though he be not far from us," if haply you feel after him. Oh, by the way, he believed in a heartfelt religion. Well, response? There's some folks out there laughed at and mocked him. Other folks gave him a feedback button. You know, "We'll hear you another day concerning this matter." Be back, you know, when it's convenient. Bible says there were some clave to him. There's a few. A few clave to him. Few men clave to him, names one woman, calls one man by name. I have writings at home where there's people out in the denominational world make reference to Paul's failure at Mars Hill. They consider this one of his failure crusades. Measured by their standards? Yes. And I suppose measured by their standards, I've got to quit somewhere here. I suppose measured by their standards, probably they would consider all primitive Baptist preachers to be failures. But I find the man who's the pattern to a Gentile preacher says this in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, writes the young preacher, and he says, "I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ." Can you think of a stronger charge than that? "I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. Preach the word, be instant in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine." For he says, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine." And that word "sound" there does not come from the word phoné, from which we get telephone, phonics, graphophone, microphone. It comes from a totally different word. Word here is hugeos, or we might call it hagios. It's the word from which we get hygienic. Literally means clean. The time will come when they will not endure clean doctrine, hygienic doctrine. Doctrine that's clean of flattery. That's clean of compromise. They will not endure it. Why? Because after their own lust, they shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And they'll gad about from one church to the other till they find a preacher that will say nothing about their fornicating, perverted, drunken, worldly lifestyle that'll just put up with it. You see, what encouragement? No. I find my encouragement in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and I'll be very short with this. It says, "Every man's work shall be tried, the day shall declare it. But it shall be tried by fire of what sort it is." God's judging my ministry and my life and yours. He's judging what we're doing by the sort of it. World out here with their measuring rod would want to judge my life, the preaching I've done. People, a number of people have heard them, people responded and all that. They want to judge it by the amount. God's judging according to the sort it is. I'd rather influence a few people with the gold, silver, and precious stones of the truth as to try to influence great multitudes with the wood, hay, and stubble of this world. Because gold, silver, and precious stones meets the test. It's of the right sort. I thank you for your real good attention. God bless you.